Man, Mondays are fun around here. It's nice to be back. Thanks so much for being with us. It's Catholic Answers Live. I'm your host, Cy Kellett. And maybe I'm just having a little bit of extra fun because I get to spend 2 hours with Jimmy Akin today. Both hours on the Bible, all connected to the publication of Jimmy's new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, now out and available. Also available in bulk if you want to get it, share it with friends, neighbors, family, the parish. The Bible is a Catholic Book. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and thanks for coming back for the second hour, Jimmy.
My pleasure.
Was it a close thing, or did you intend definitely to make it back for the second hour?
Oh, I try to be.
You were
prompt.
Pretty committed.
Yeah.
Okay. Very good. We got a ton of calls for you, Jimmy, on the Bible. Shall we just return to them?
Yeah.
All right, Tom, in Oregon, on watching on Facebook Live, you are up next. Your question, Tom.
Hey, guys, thanks so much for taking the call. My question, Jimmy, is what would you say to somebody that says they are agnostic because they do not see the evidence for Jesus compared to the all the other gods of different religions? Like, how do we know Jesus is the absolute truth?
Okay, well, I would say, well, let's talk about the evidence then. there are a variety of resources that are available of an apologetic nature that walk through the evidence. I do it in a brief way in my book, A Daily Defense, but there are other resources as well that focus on the evidence for Christianity specifically. And they take a variety of different approaches. One of the things that I find particularly helpful is a discussion of the resurrection of Jesus, because there are only a certain number of alternative explanations that have been proposed for what happened if Jesus was not resurrected. And as Sherlock Holmes says, once you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. And when you take the alternative explanations for the resurrection, like they went to the wrong tomb and that's why they found it empty, or someone was tricking them, or Jesus was just passed out on the cross and later woke up. When you go through those alternative claims, the evidence doesn't support any of them. And since the evidence doesn't support any of the alternatives to the resurrection, that means the evidence supports the resurrection itself. And if the resurrection occurred, then it's a supernatural event. It shows Jesus is in contact with the supernatural in a very big way. He's able to do something, namely rise from the dead, that, you know, virtually never happens otherwise, and that is a significant sign that he is, because he's in touch with the supernatural, he predicted his resurrection and then it happened. That gives us evidence that he knows what he's talking about when it comes to the supernatural, and thus we need to take it seriously, the proposition that he is the Messiah that he claimed to be. And if he is, then that means it validates not just him, but also his fundamental message, which is the Christian message. And when you look more broadly in, okay, so what did his followers believe about him? What did he teach them? Well, it indicates that, yeah, he is not only a Messiah in the human sense, he's also the incarnate Son of God. And so he is the true God incarnate as well. So it's a process that, you know, has to be built up as you make this case, but I find the arguments for the resurrection particularly helpful in that regard.
Awesome. Thanks, guys.
Thanks, Tom. Thanks very much. 888-318-7884, the number here. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and the topic is the Bible. If you have questions about the Bible, where it comes from, what it means, what's inside of it, what's outside of it, meaning there are some disagreement on which books are in, which books are out, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Stephen in Washington, D.C. is up next. I will assume listening on Guadalupe Catholic Radio there. Stephen, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how are you, Jimmy? My question is, I was just wondering why there may be certain things in the Bible that the church is not currently using. And one example of this would be like, and I understand why it's not like a doctrine or a requirement, but I'm wondering why we don't at least generally encourage for women to like wear head coverings, because you know, the Apostle Paul wrote about that, mm-hmm. how it should be done. And so I'm just wondering why we don't do that, or like any other examples of something like that.
Okay. So there are a few different classes of things that fall into this category. There are some things that were required by divine law that are no longer practiced because that divine law was given for a particular time and place. And this is, for example, things like circumcision or keeping Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as a special holiday. And those were requirements that God added to the moral law, things like don't commit adultery, don't kill the innocent, things like that. God added some of these ritual requirements to the moral law that applies to all human beings as a way of regulating the religious life of Israel. He also gave certain civil, what are called sometimes civil or judicial laws, like if somebody steals your sheep, they need to pay back this much, or you need to establish in your territory cities of refuge where a person who's committed manslaughter can flee for protection from the kinsman who will be the avenger of blood, or you need to build rails around your roof, because people in ancient Israel would spend a lot of time up on their roof, and you want rails to keep them from falling off. Well, those were given by God as matters of divine law to regulate the civil life of ancient Israel. But we're not ancient Israel. And Paul makes it clear that these laws came to an end in Christ. And so they're not obligatory for anybody today. And they, even back then, were only obligatory for Jewish people. In terms of things that are mentioned in the New Testament, like head coverings, these also could be culturally conditioned. So head coverings had a particular meaning in a first century Christian context, and that made them appropriate in that context for women to wear in church. But we no longer live in a world where they have that significance. If you ask a woman today, what does it mean to wear a head covering? A typical woman is going to say, I don't know, it's a matter of style.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
Whether you wear a hat or not as a woman or some other head covering, it's a matter of style. It doesn't have the same meaning in our culture, just like the words that were used in Greek no longer have the same meanings in our culture. And so we don't use those words anymore that they used back then because they've lost their meaning. And we don't use other cultural artifacts that they used back then, like head coverings, because they've also lost their meaning in our culture. That doesn't mean you can't appreciate them, or you can't practice them voluntarily, like some people. I voluntarily study Greek, and so I'll use words from Greek that I've retrieved the meaning of through personal study. Some women choose to wear head coverings that they've retrieved personal meaning as well, and that's fine and that's great. It's just no longer mandatory because the law does not require it because it no longer has the same significance in our culture.
Does that make sense, Stephen?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Stephen. Appreciate it. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on the Bible with Jimmy Akin. If you've got a question about the Bible, you're welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH.
Hello, this is Bishop Jeffrey Monforton, Bishop of the Diocese of Steubenville. Make sure you keep it on Catholic Answers Live. God bless you.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the most famous saints of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Augustine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, but he balanced his genius with humility. Once declared, it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. He died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Man, it's moving quickly today. I guess that's good for a Monday, but I'm enjoying this show. I don't want it to end. Well, we still got a good long part of the hour open to us. I want to remind you, if you want to get your free access to Jimmy Akin's special free video course on his own book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, you can enroll today just by going to Catholic.com. Just go to Catholic.com, you'll see the banner, click, and get your free course on the Bible with Jimmy Akin. That's a pretty hard deal to beat. 888-3187-884 is the number here. We're talking the Bible, and up next is Ted in Massachusetts, listening on 1060 AM. Ted, happy to have you with us. Your question for Jimmy.
Thanks, sure. When I talk to people about the what a good deal being Catholic is, mm-hmm. Sometimes from some very articulate, professional, successful women who either Catholic or not Catholic, they may kind of squint at me when they kind of think about some of the things that have been written in the Bible that might maybe tilt the language towards the heaven, either being written by men or maybe not being, or being tilted towards men. And, you know, there's lots of things that can be raised about that. And so when just talking about how wonderful the faith is, and frankly in the Gospels, they're very universally applicable, but how do you talk to somebody who's saying, boy, that Bible was just written in a time when men were men and women were maybe viewed less than men? How do you deal with that when everyone who's Catholic should know that it's universally attributable to everybody?
Well, okay. I would say we want to be honest about the cultural conditions at the time that the Bible was written. Every document is written in a certain period. It uses the language of that period. If it's a document that has a human author, it's going to reflect the modes of language and the modes of thought that the human author had available to him at the time. And it's true that the Bible was written in a patriarchal time. Now, sometimes you'll hear people today talking about, oh, we have a patriarchy today. Not by historical standards, not remotely, we don't. This was a literally patriarchal society where society was revolved and organized around patriarchs, where you had like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers of the 12 tribes. Who you were descended from, which patriarch was in your lineage, said a lot about your identity in the culture. So much so that if you wanted to become an Israelite, let's say you were an Egyptian or something, and you wanted to become an Israelite, you're already partway there. As an Egyptian, you're already circumcised. So you don't have to worry about that. But you need to, if you want to become an Israelite, how do you do that? You had to be adopted into a tribe long after the death of the founder of that tribe to give you a place in Israelite society. So this was a literally patriarchal society where society was organized based on how you relate to particular patriarchs. And that has an effect on the way the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is written. Now, this is not how our society is organized. But it is how lots of ancient societies were, particularly in certain phases of history. Virtually everybody has gone through this kind of tribal patriarchal period. In India, you had the caste system, which was a patriarchal system. In many places in Africa today, you have tribal systems where what tribe you're a member of affects your role in society. In Rome, the different groups in Rome were originally organized tribally. In North America, you had tribal organization as well. So this kind of tribal organization is actually something that is deeply rooted in human history and in human biology and in human culture. And it takes a while for more egalitarian systems to develop. So what's God to do in this time? Just abandon those people? Not make contact with them because they're not yet where he wants them to be in terms of loving everybody and being charitable to everybody, even members who aren't of your own tribe? Well, a loving God would make contact with those people, presumably, and then try to lead them in the right direction, even if they're not where they need to be yet. And that's, in fact, what we see in the Old Testament. We see God making contact with the people of Israel through his prophets, and we see him leading them, and then through them other nations, to greater conformity with his will, which involves loving other people and caring about other people. We see examples of this all throughout the Bible. For example, we see various regulations in the Old Testament where God is saying, okay, if, for example, you go to war and take a woman captive, here are the regulations you have to follow if you want to marry her. And it's got a whole bunch of regulations that are designed to get the guy to reconsider. Now, taking war brides captive, this was a common practice in the ancient world. And by establishing these regulations, now, the ancient Israelites were not yet ready to give up captive war brides, but God tried to mitigate that practice by saying, here are these regulations that you've got to follow if you want to take a captive war bride. You've got to, among other things, let her shave her head, which is designed to make her unattractive to you, so you'll reconsider this. And you've got to let her mourn her family for all this time. And she's not going to be a lot of fun while you're mourning her, while she's mourning her family that you killed. That's probably going to give you another chance to reconsider her as a bride. And then if you do insist on marrying her, you never get to divorce her. You must support her because you've humiliated her. So all of these things are designed to get the Israelites who were not willing to just give up captive war brides to mitigate that practice and lead them away from it. And that's an example of a situation with gender where God's trying to clamp down. It's kind of like today here in America, there are a lot of people who are, to our shame, Catholics that support abortion.
Yeah.
You know, and our culture is not ready right now to give up abortion, but at least we can pass laws to try to clamp down on it and mitigate it. And
that
it's a similar
sense.
Thing happening there. So so I would be frank about, there are aspects of ancient culture that that were patriarchal in a very literal way, and that affects the way various scripture passages are written, because that's who God was trying to lead towards a greater awareness of his will. He had to work with the people he had at the time and lead them towards his will. The final fulfillment of the revelation of his will is found in his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as we read in the Gospels, highly valued women. Jesus had conversations with women that are very profound. He says things about women that are kinder in some situations than what he says about the men who are following him. And it was the women who were privileged to be the first witnesses to the resurrection. And so the Gospels reveal that Jesus very much cares for women. And as St. Paul says in the later in the New Testament, in Christ there is no male or female. So even though there are differences between the genders, there is a fundamental equality between the genders. And this is something that would have been astonishing to people outside the Christian world in ancient times, the idea that both genders should be regarded as fundamentally equal. But in Christ, there's no male or female. We're all equal in God's eyes. And it was the New Testament that proclaimed that. It doesn't mean that truth was as fully implemented then as it is now, and it doesn't mean that there are no differences between the genders, but that proclamation of human equality is actually something that Christianity has been very big on right from the beginning.
That's very helpful. I think that there's like an evolutionary kind of concept there from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So rather than, you know, taking a criticism that you know, some of the words are polluted because of that tilt, the evolution makes it okay. And then if we can stay with that and then finally just say that, yeah, geez, you know, the apostolic succession is men, that's a completely separate situation from you know, the tilt in the Old Testament.
Yeah, there it is. So we've just introduced a new topic, which is why are only men ordained to the priesthood and the episcopacy? And that it pertains to one of the differences between the sexes. By God's choice, it works a certain way that doesn't imply anybody's less than anybody else, any more than the fact that only women get to be mothers implies that and that only they have that role doesn't imply that men are inferior because they don't get to be mothers. So this is just a difference in the roles of the two genders, which are fundamentally equal, but they can have different functions in society and in the church. So women shouldn't feel put down because they're not bishops any more than men should feel put down because they're not mothers.
And we will leave it there. Thank you so much for that, Ted. Appreciate the opportunity to have that conversation. 888-318-7884 is our number. 888-318-7884. We're talking the Bible, and any question at all is welcome about the Bible. Whether you're Catholic, Christian, not sure, you're welcome to call with your question. 888-318-7884. Frank in Bridgewater, New Jersey, is watching on YouTube, and you are next, Frank. Your question, please.
Hey, good evening, gentlemen. I was curious, Jimmy. I think I heard on the last episode you mentioned something about how. Correct me if I'm wrong, but you mentioned something about how everybody has like a kind of an assigned guardian angel.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if in the Bible there's a discussion or something that infers a finite number of angels and fallen angels, or if it's talked about, or if there's clues given, or whatever alludes to. Maybe if there is a finite number, or if as the population of the world grows, that changes.
Okay. So here we're in an area that is largely a matter of speculative theology. There are certain church teachings about angels, including the existence of guardian angels, and it's considered part of church teaching that at least all of the baptized have a guardian angel. It is common theological opinion beyond that everybody, whether you're baptized or not, has a guardian angel. In terms of the number of angels, the church doesn't have a teaching on whether the number is finite or not. The a very common assumption down through history is that the number is finite. Some people would argue that it's beyond the power of omnipotence to create an infinite collection of things. I would say, no, that's not true. It is within the power of God's omnipotence to create infinite collections of things. There's nothing involving a logical contradiction that would, like, you know, square circle or four-sided triangle. Nothing in the statement infinite collection of angels seems to contradict itself. And so I'd say God could create an infinite collection of angels. Whether he's done so, I don't know. What I do know is that Scripture speaks of there being very, very many angels. The term that gets used is myriads of myriads. A myriad is 10,000. And so myriads of myriads means hundreds of millions in modern terms. And I would argue that it's probably even bigger than that. That's just myriads of myriads is the largest form of mathematical expression that the biblical authors had readily handy, that their authors would understand, that their audiences would understand. They didn't have terms like Google, which, you know, refers to 10 to the power of 100. So they didn't have larger mathematical terms in common circulation. And so I would say hundreds of millions is probably on the small side. Just like there are more than hundreds of millions of humans, there's actually billions of humans. I would say there's probably billions or trillions or maybe more of angels. In terms of the number of fallen angels there are, a common proposal through church history has been that a third of the angels are fallen. And this is based on a passage in Revelation 12 where the dragon, representing the devil, sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven with his tail. And some people have proposed that since stars in the book of Revelation are sometimes a symbol of angels, that means a third of the angels were swept up by the devil's deception and fell. That's a proposal. It's an okay proposal, but it's not the only proposal. So I wouldn't lean too hard on the idea that a third of the angels are fallen, because there are other interpretations.
Thank you very much. We got to take a quick break. 888-31-TRUTH is the number.
This is Cardinal Francis Arinze speaking to you through Catholic Answers Live. God bless you.
Catholic Answers is a media ministry that serves Christ by explaining and defending the Catholic faith. We help Catholics grow in their faith, we bring former Catholics home, and we lead non-Catholics into the fullness of the truth. Our goal is to be the most trusted and accessible source for sharing, explaining, and defending the Catholic faith through as many media as possible, from personal contact to the most innovative means of mass communication. Have questions? We've got answers. Catholic Answers. Visit us today at Catholic.com or call us with your questions at 619-387-7200.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and you've probably heard me explain Catholicism to non-Catholic callers on the radio or engage opponents in formal public debates. I've always hoped these interactions would show people how to graciously defend and share our faith, but they're not enough. That's why I've created a weekly podcast that will help Catholics answer the toughest objections against our faith. Every episode of the Council of Trent will provide listeners with a conversation roadmap that will help them share their faith with anyone. Keep in mind that I hate boring lectures. These podcasts will contain entertaining, informative, and practical explanations of the faith, as well as interviews with the best Catholic writers and speakers in the world today. Visit TrentHornPodcast.com today to find out how you can subscribe to my new podcast. That's TrentHornPodcast.com.
Interested in visiting Catholic Answers? If you live in or plan to visit beautiful Southern California, we'd love to have you come by for a tour. You can meet our apologists and staff, visit our chapel, and watch the broadcast of Catholic Answers Live. To arrange a tour, call us at 619-387-7200 or email us at visit@catholic.com.
Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and we're talking about the Bible. If you have a question about the Bible, Old Testament or New, whether you are Christian or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy's latest book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, is now out. You can find it wherever good Catholic books are sold. And there's even an Audible version read by the author himself.
And, yeah.
And you get that at Amazon or at Audible.
The same aspects of the same company.
Again, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Up next is Chris in Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Chris, your question for Jimmy.
Well, I guess I have a rebuttal to your comment about head coverings with women in the church.
Okay.
I wear a mantilla, and it is not about fashion at all. It's all about reverence. And scripturally, Paul even talks about it in Corinthians, about women wearing a headdress. And there's many women in the traditional Catholic Church that wear mantillas. And so I guess I found it offensive when you were saying that it's about fashion and not about reference.
Yeah, that's not what I said. And so I think you may have misheard me. I said, if you ask an ordinary woman in our society today, what does it mean to wear a head covering? They would say it's a matter of fashion. It's a matter of style. They don't attribute to it any spiritual message. I then went on to say that, so I concluded from that, this is not a a meaning that is attributed to wearing a head covering in our society in general today. But I went on to say that individuals in our society today can reach back in time and retrieve meanings that our culture doesn't have currently. And I, as a parallel to this, to indicate I myself am part of this, I cited the example of learning Greek. So, for example, the word kehertomene, it's a Greek word. It means something to me because I've reached back in time to learn what that word would have meant to Greek speakers 2,000 years ago. But if you ask an ordinary English speaker today, what does kehertomene mean? They're going to say, I don't know. It doesn't mean anything to me. And so in the same way, I said that for an ordinary woman in today's culture, there is no spiritual significance to whether you cover your head or not. I also said, but women today can reach back and recover meanings like reverence and spirituality and submission and things like that, submission to God, that and for them, they can retrieve those meanings the same way I retrieve the meanings of Greek words. And so it can mean something very meaningful and beautiful to them. And yes, St. Paul does discuss it in 1 Corinthians 6. That was the reason that the caller was asking about this custom. And I simply reported what the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, I didn't go into this detail, but I reported what the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith said in its document Inter Insignores, where this question was raised, and they concluded that this was a matter of culture that's not binding on us today. So they did, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith doesn't regard what St. Paul said as binding on us today because of the shift in culture. And it just doesn't have the same meaning in our culture as it did then. But that doesn't mean, as I said before, that we can't retrieve those meanings and that they can't be meaningful to us.
Chris, would you take the basic point that Jimmy was making, that if you ask the average woman today, what does it mean to wear a head covering? She would say it doesn't mean anything.
Beyond
well,
style.
If I talk to any of the women that I know that wear mantillas, every single one of them would say that it's irreverent.
Right. And, so and I don't dispute that. Those are precisely the women who've recovered that meaning from history. My point was not about asking women who wear mantillas in church, what does it mean to them? My point was asking women in general, what does it mean to them? And the average woman today is not going to attribute it that meaning.
An average woman who does not attend Catholic Church, you mean?
Yes.
Well, the average woman doesn't attend Catholic Church, so sure.
Okay. Well, in that context, I would agree with you, but I think that the average, or I wouldn't say even average, I mean, there are many women in our church that don't cover their heads, but there's several in, like I say, in the traditional churches that do.
Yeah, and, so, and I support them fully.
What you said, and so when you were saying ordinary women, I was taking it as like a broad brush of just Catholic women in the church, and you know, if those who do cover that we're doing it for a fashion statement versus like why we're doing it. And
nope.
I honestly was doing it on my own, out of my own spiritual guidance, uh-huh. Not by even what I read in scripture. I just, it was something that I was told to do, mm-hmm. You know, in my own God talking to me, Mary talking to me, whoever was talking to me, that I needed to cover. And so that was something that I just felt a reverence thing, not a fashion thing. So,
I appreciate that. And if that helps you grow closer to God, that's wonderful. So more power to you.
Chris, thank you so much for the call. I'm glad that we did get to straighten that out. Let's go to, I got to move on though. Let's go to Jeff in Las Vegas, Nevada. Listening to EWTN Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130. Jeff, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Because I am listening on radio, I'm going to ask a question that I'm going to get off the bus so I can hear it as I'm driving. So, twofold question. I am a Christian. I'm not a Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
The two things that prevent me are satisfactory answers, I think biblical answers for me to... One, Marian theology and the practice of, they say, well, we don't pray to, we pray through. But, you know, there's the business of asking certain things of Mary. And I'm curious to know where in a biblical context that derives from. And if she's not omnipotent, omnipresent, or any of those things, where is there another human example in Scripture with somebody that this occurs even, even you know, with people who who've moved on to the other part of the kingdom. And then the other would be in transubstantiation, and how you can clarify, if you could please for me, the business of the literal body and blood, flesh and blood of Christ, you know, how that plays out actually scripturally.
Okay, let's let Jimmy tackle those.
Okay, so these are, and I'm glad you're listening, Jeff. These are very common questions that we answer frequently here on this show. And so if you keep listening, you'll hear them answered many times, and different speakers, including myself in the future, will cover different aspects of them. You know, I could talk about either of these subjects for an hour or more. So I won't be able to, you know, give you a core info dump on everything I know about them in the space that we have at the moment. But I would encourage you to keep listening. And also, if you go to Catholic.com, we have a lot of resources that are for free online. You can read about them or listen to other shows about them. And they'll go into much more depth than what I'm able to right now. To give you just a brief look at some of the evidence regarding these. The term pray in English originally meant to ask. And so anytime you ask someone for anything, you are, according to that older usage of the word pray, you're praying to them. And you even hear this in contractions in British English, like prithee, which is a contraction of I pray thee or I ask you. And so it's really in the Protestant community that the term pray has become restricted to acts of divine worship. That's not the sense it had historically. That's not the sense it has in Catholic circles. And it's not the sense that it has in legal circles. If you read legal motions, they will say at the bottom, my client prays that the court does this. All it means is my client asks that the court does this. So we don't want to get too hung up on the word pray. The basic idea is we're asking Mary to be our prayer partner, just like we would ask other people here on earth to be our prayer partner. In terms of why would you ask Mary in particular? Well, she's Jesus's mom, and Jesus has a pretty special relationship with her. So there are any number of people I might want to be prayer partners with me, to be praying alongside of me. Jesus's mom is definitely one of them. In terms of how can she know our prayers without being omnipotent? Well, I can know of someone's prayers. If you asked me, Jeff, to pray for something, I would know about it even though I'm not omniscient. I would know about it in this case through telecommunications, through the phone, through the internet, however you may be talking to me. In the same way, Mary's aware of prayers through, according to the common theological opinion, through God. That in heaven, God makes all of the saints in heaven aware of information that's relevant to them. So God, in a way, is kind of like the heavenly internet. He communicates the information to whom it's relevant. And so if someone's in heaven and someone wants that person in heaven to pray for them, God lets them know, hey, this person would like you to pray for them. That's the common theological opinion. Whether that's exactly how it happens or not, though, we do have evidence that people in heaven pray for us here on earth. We see that, for example, in the book of Revelation, where we have both the 24 elders who seem to represent the leaders of the human people of God in heaven, and angels presenting incense to God. And we're told that the symbolism of the incense represents the prayers of the saints. And in this age, when you talked about the prayers of the saints, that would normally mean the saints on earth. And so we see the human and angelic saints in heaven presenting to God the prayers of the saints on earth. So they, however they're aware of our prayers, they certainly seem to be aware of them. There's a lot more to be said about that in terms of transubstantiation. Again, just to be really brief about it, and there's much more at Catholic.com that you can look up and listen to and read, but we have Jesus saying, this is my body and this is my blood. So the question is he speaking literally or is it a symbol? Well, there are various factors in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians and in the Church Fathers, who were early Christians that existed as part of the same culture, that point strongly in the direction of he meant it literally. It's very easy for us in our culture
which is anti-miraculous. There's a big anti-miracle bias in our culture to say, oh, well, this would be a really extraordinary miracle if it were true, so it must just be a symbol. But that's not the attitude the apostles had. They were in a pro-miracle culture, and they themselves had worked miracles through the authority Jesus had given them, and they'd seen him work many miracles. So when they hear him saying, this is my body and this is my blood, to them, they're much more likely to say, this is an amazing miracle, than this is just a symbol. And other early Christians took it the same way. From the second century onward, we can show that early Christians understood this in a literal sense. We also find other indications in John's gospel. For example, when Jesus, in John 6, when Jesus is questioned about his saying that men need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and people challenge him on that, he does not say, guys, it's just a symbol, which is something he did say on other occasions, like when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and the disciples got confused because they thought he meant it literally. He said, come on, guys, I didn't mean literal bread. I didn't mean literal leaven. And then they realized he meant, oh, the doctrine of the Pharisees. But here, rather than back off or walk it back or interpret it symbolically, Jesus actually ratchets up the forcefulness of what he says about eating his flesh and drinking his blood to the point that he's willing to lose disciples who are following him around and had committed their lives to following him. He's willing to lose even core disciples over this, which suggests, among other things, that this is real, that this is not just a symbol. You also have St. Paul in 1 Corinthians saying that the consecrated elements are a participation in the body and blood of Christ, not a symbol of the body and blood of Christ, but an actual participation in it. And that consequently, if you eat them improperly, irreverently, you will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So there's a lot of evidence on both of these points that I think can help you out, but keep listening and go to Catholic.com, and we've got a lot of resources for you.
888-318-7884, the number. Right back with more conversation with Jimmy Akin about the Bible and your questions right after this.
Glad you're with us. Join us on air with your questions today on Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Now, not only can you watch EWTN anywhere, but anytime with EWTN On Demand. Get on-demand access to more than 12,000 EWTN programs, including live shows and specials, all in one place, all free. Just go to EWTN.com/on-demand. There's nothing to fill out, no memberships required, and no fees to pay. All you need is an internet connection, and you're good to go. EWTN On Demand. Fast, easy, and free.
Welcome back. We're talking about the Bible with Jimmy Akin this hour. Lots and lots of questions, so we'll go right back to it. Tim in Bloomfield, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. You are up next, Tim. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy. My question is about the meaning of the word scripture.
Okay.
I was just curious if that meant only the Bible, or are the writings of the saints, could we consider those scripture? If you could just go into that, that'd be great.
Okay. So the term scripture, or in Latin, scriptura, originally just meant writing. And so anything that was written down would be a scripture. But over the course of time, it acquired a special meaning, which was a holy writing, something that was sacred in some way. And it acquired, with a little more development, the idea of a writing that was divine, not just sacred, but divinely inspired by God. So you could say as the Holy Spirit says through David, or as God says through Isaiah, or something like that. And there wasn't, for most Jews, there was not a fixed list at the time of Jesus of exactly what the scriptures were. There was some flexibility of opinion, and different groups had different ideas about that. But one thing that was actually common in the first century was even Christians would tend to use the word scripture for what we would call the Old Testament. So it's kind of like a technical term. Like for us, the Old Testament means those divinely inspired books that were written before the time of Christ. That's what the Old Testament is for us, the way we use that phrase. Well, at the time, the word scripture in Christian circles was used for the books of the Old Testament. And actually, it wasn't until later in the second century that it became common for Christians to refer to the New Testament also as scripture. Now, they acknowledge the New Testament is holy and it's authoritative and it's binding for our faith, but they didn't extend the term scripture to it yet any more than we would extend the term Old Testament to cover the New Testament scriptures. But by the end of the second century, it had started to become common to say, okay, the word scripture includes both the books of the Old Covenant and the books of the New Covenant. But it hasn't really been extended beyond that, at least as when we're talking about the sacred scriptures. The sacred scriptures as a phrase came to mean those holy writings that were written by divine inspiration. And other books, even if they're holy in their content or on account of their author or their purpose, other books like writings of the saints are not considered divinely inspired by the church, and so they're not considered to be sacred scripture. They are writings. They may be important writings that are of a religious nature, and thus they're holy in that sense, but they're not sacred scripture in the sense that they're not divinely inspired.
Okay, awesome. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Tim. Let's go to Daniel in Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Daniel, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, it did. Hi, Jimmy. A friend of mine is a lapsed Catholic. He and I grew up in the Catholic Church. We went to Catholic school and altar serving and everything. But sometime in high school, he read an atheist paper that said something along the lines of, there's a lot of logical inconsistencies in the Bible, especially in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I think an example he gave was the last words that Jesus said while he was dying on the cross.
Oh.
So I'm just wondering, and because of those logical inconsistencies, like he couldn't both have said what's in John's gospel and what was in Luke's or Mark's, as the last things he said, he said, okay, well, if it's inerrant, then something's wrong here because it's not logically possible that he said both of those things and mm-hmm. then died.
All right.
Okay. So when people propose something as a logical inconsistency in scripture, you know, there's no other alternative besides let's take a careful look at this and let's see, is there a resolution to this? Well, one of the things that you have to do as part of that process is say, what is scripture trying to actually say here? And not read into it assumptions that are not required by the text. For example, if you look at the Gospels and in reporting the final words of Jesus, none of them say this is the very last thing he said before he died. If they said that, and that none of them further say this is all of what he said right before he died.
Yeah.
And so if I'm, say, on my deathbed and I have a conversation and I say a number of different things, people could say Jimmy was on his deathbed and he said this and then he died, or Jimmy said this and then he died. But they don't mean that's everything I said in that conversation. And in the same way, none of the Gospels are claiming to give us everything Jesus said on the cross. So it assumes that the texts are doing something that they're not actually trying to do. And we can actually be pretty clear about this fact because the evangelists, other than Mark, had read each other. Mark was the first one to write, so far as we can tell, and then Matthew and Mark and John wrote their Gospels with Mark in front of them. And we know that in the case of Matthew and Luke because they quote from Mark. And so they knew what Mark had said about Jesus, and they're reporting some additional details. John's gospel is written in such a way that it interlocks with the structure of Mark. There's a wonderful paper by a British scholar named Richard Baucom. The paper is called John for Readers of Mark, where he shows how John's gospel is written to fill in things that Mark presents, but that Mark doesn't present. And so John is consciously giving a supplemental account to add additional details to what Mark said. And you have to read his account of the crucifixion in light of that. And so none of these actually say these are all of Jesus's final words. They're just things that he said on the cross. So there's no actual logical inconsistency there.
Daniel, thanks very, very much. Let's go to Kathy in Springfield, Illinois. Kathy, your question for Jimmy, and it's going to have to be kind of quick, Kathy. We're right up at the end here.
Hi, Jimmy. I've got a question. I'm Catholic. I have a friend that is Assembly of God all her life, and she is constantly saying, I am not a sinner.
Okay.
Where does that thinking come from?
Well, there are passages in the New Testament that talk about how we have been converted from being sinners and we're now holy, we're now saints. And in some groups of Christians, those passages have been interpreted in ways that lead people to say, I'm not a sinner. Sometimes they will not mean I never sin. They'll admit, okay, I'm a sinner in that sense. I do continue to sin. But that doesn't define my identity, because even though I may still personally sin, what defines my identity is the fact that God has forgiven me, he's justified me, he's sanctified me. So the fundamental thing I am is not a sinner. The fundamental thing I am is a saint, even though I'm an imperfect saint and I still sometimes sin. Then there are others who have gone further than that and have said that it is possible to live in sinless perfection in this life. That's something that disagrees with both church teaching and human experience, but there have been groups, especially in what's sometimes called the holiness movement, which has been historically connected with the Assemblies of God movement. Some in the holiness movement will talk about how it is possible to live either in almost perfect or total Christian perfection in this life if you have received a special work of grace, sometimes called the second definite work of grace or complete sanctification. I would have to know more about your friend to know exactly what she means, but it's basically these passages that talk about how you're not sinners anymore, you're now saints, you've been forgiven and consecrated and made holy by God. It's those verses in the New Testament that lead to this use of language. But most people who use this language, if you press them and say, well, does that mean you never do anything wrong? You never have a bad thought that you give into? And you never actually submit to temptation even a little bit? Most of them will say, well, yeah, I actually do. And so they don't mean I literally never sin. They mean that's not what's fundamental to my identity as a Christian.
Does that make sense, Kathy?
Yes, and I will ask her to get some clarity on it. And thank you guys for all you do, and God bless all of you.
You too.
Well, thank you, Kathy, for all you do. And thanks to everybody who joined us these hours. I want to remind you again, Jimmy's brand new book is out. It's available in single copies or in bulk. It's a great book. I have to say, I don't know if this is, if I don't want to hurt your feelings by saying this, but buying this book in bulk, it reminds me a little bit of Trent Horn's Why We're Catholic book, in that it's a book you can put in anybody's hands.
It was
designed to be. I just didn't want to put you in the same category as Trent Horn and possibly hurt your feelings. But
don't worry about it. It's designed. This book is meant to be handed out.
And you can get that at shop.catholic.com. You can buy them in cases of 20, and I believe it's only, it's like three, yeah, it's a three $3 a copy if you do that. And you can share the Catholic love of the Bible and the way the Bible itself is a Catholic book with all your friends, your family, your fellow parishioners, whoever you'd like to. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. Tim Staples will be here. I hope you'll be here. Jimmy Akin, thank you very, very much for doing 2 whole hours with us.
My pleasure, Cy Kelly.
We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.